down, okay? Yeah. I just want to enlist everybody here to have our eyes on her, okay? Yeah, you're very welcome for sure. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Okay, in a second we'll have the slides up. Father, thank you for this time to study your word and look into the way you moved in Peter's life. Thank you for the time of worship this morning. Thank you for what you are doing in the hearts of people here, mine and everybody else's here. We pray that you'd be able to move this morning and say what you want to say to our hearts and move in the way that you want to move and call us closer to you. We pray for the other churches in town, the ones that that faithfully preach your gospel, that this morning would be a fruitful time in each of the different churches. We're all one body. So we bless them all in your name, Lord Jesus, that you would be moving with power in the different worship services around Spring Creek and Elko, and that you would also make us more one with each other, that we would be truly a body for you across the whole town. We praise you and thank you for how you've raised up people, believers on every continent and in nearly every nation in the world. And we pray for our missionaries that you would give them strength and power in what they're doing. May they be daily immersed in worship of you and filled with power and increasing in righteousness as they pursue you. So this morning, this time is for you. This is time for you to talk. And so we pray that you would simply be able to say and do in the room what you would like to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to go through an interesting story in the Bible. It's really about how Peter was called by Jesus. And Jesus sort of progressively moved into Peter's life. And it's kind of interesting if you look at it and realize that there's actually a whole passage in Luke that really isn't even about Jesus' ministry so much as it is about Jesus moving into Peter's life and what was going on with that. With the first slide here, this is kind of the timeline that we're going to look at here. That Andrew was Peter's brother, and Andrew was the one who was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the precursor of Jesus, really the one who was announcing the coming of Jesus. So, and Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And so when John the Baptist proclaimed and saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," Andrew was there witnessing that. And so when that happened and John had identified the Savior, that was big news. That was really big news. So Andrew, being Peter's brother, made sure Peter knew. And so he introduced Peter to Jesus. And so we'll look at that passage. And then Jesus comes to Capernaum, where he actually settles for a while. He's in the synagogue there, casts out a demon, winds up at Simon's house that afternoon, heals his mother-in-law, and then heals many people from around the town. And then he disappears for a while. He goes down to Judea, and he's not even heard from in those parts for we don't even know how long. Comes back. He teaches a crowd from Peter's boat, of all the people. He winds up in Peter's house, then he winds up in Peter's boat, and then gives Peter this miraculous catch of fish. And then Peter and his friends wind up joining Jesus as disciples. So that's the timeline through here. There's different ways you can actually construct the timeline. It's not perfectly clear when you look across the different Gospels, the order of events. So you kind of have to piece it together the way you think it is. But there are these things called harmony of the Gospels, or these chronologies of the life of Jesus, chronologies that work their way through the Gospels. And it's odd that they actually, most of them are constructed using the Gospel of Mark as the baseline. It's like, so they assume that all of the events in Mark are in order, and then they look at the other Gospels, say, oh, this passage matches up with that one in Mark, this one matches up with that one, this one seems to fit between those, it's not in Mark, maybe that account's not in Mark. Anyway, so, but it's odd to me that Mark is the one that's usually chosen for those harmonies of the gospel, or those chronologies, because Luke is the one who says, I put in everything in order. And by that, I think he means chronological order. There's a case that could be made that Luke was the one who actually wrote more in detail and got things in chronological order. So I'm going to use Luke as the basis for my timeline. And so the timeline just fits together a little bit differently. That's just, you know, background for you in this passage, these passages that we're going to go through. So I put, because of that, I put this passage that we're going to look at in John, I put that first. So the next slide, we have this. And so the next day, John was there again, John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And when they saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So they left John the Baptist, and they're following Jesus. They say, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Like, we just want to hang out with you. You're the Savior. Where are you staying? "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And then in the next slide, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said what John had said, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, Peter, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. And so there's that word curious. What's going to happen as I go through the different events in this is I'm just going to chuck out a word. So I think right now, at the very least, Peter is curious. He's curious about who this Jesus is, whether he really is the Messiah. He's curious why this person would tell him, "You're going to have a name change." But it's interesting to me that that's all we get right now. And there's this time gap, as you'll see, there's this time gap between this and the things that happen next. So Peter is sort of, as far as we know, just left in this condition of being curious, because that's all we get. Now, this is just my interpretation. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, Peter was curious why Jesus had spoken in this way to him. But let's look at the next passage. And now we're going to look at Luke, and everything we're going to look at in Luke is all in order. We're going to look at parts of chapter 4 in Luke and then on into chapter 5. So I picked out this word curious, and then there's this time gap. Jesus comes down to Capernaum, and some things happen there. So as we go through, by the end, we're going to accumulate about 20 different words. And what I hope the Holy Spirit does to you is either highlight to you one of these words and say, you know, you're in that condition right now. Jesus is moving in your life, and he's actually got you in one of these same words that Peter was experiencing. Or understand that Peter was going through this long period where Jesus was calling him and calling him, and we're not really even calling him, but just moving into his life to the point where he would call him. And all of us actually, at kind of any given moment, have a response toward God. Maybe it could be summarized in one word. Maybe the Holy Spirit's goal here for you today is to call out to you and identify for you a word that characterizes your response to God right now, and show you how he's progressing into your life. And maybe that word is really important. I don't know. Like, there's no crystal clear lesson that I have for you in this. I just want to illustrate that Jesus moves into people's lives, and he moves into their lives in a very individual way. He's purposeful about doing that. He was purposeful about Peter. And yet, I'll actually develop some other ideas about how Jesus moved into Peter's life. So Jesus comes to settle. In the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus actually settled, I think for a period of time, in this town of Capernaum. Well, Capernaum's in northern part of Israel. It's up by the Sea of Galilee. And it's an interesting area because Capernaum and that area around there, and there's, what was the name of the town where they turned water into wine?
Cana.
I had that right in my head. And Cana and Nazareth are all up there. And what's going on up there is that Peter and many other people like him were kind of far away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had a lot of Roman power, and there was the temple priests and kind of a lot of politics going on down there. And there were people who wanted to live kind of far away from that. And they had these sort of family units, these extended family units that would have like a whole household living in the same together, and called insula. And these were people who, like, they took the synagogue really serious, but they wanted to pursue God in a context where they didn't have these other pressures going on, like political pressure, being so close to all that stuff. And so they were intentionally up in these parts of the world, sort of pursuing God, being faithful to him, and just not getting involved in, like, being frowned on by the Pharisees and all this stuff. So these are really faith communities. So it's not really surprising that about six of the different disciples came out of this part of the world. And four of them came out, at least four of them came out of Capernaum itself. And we'll know who those are at the end of the sermon. So it's an interesting area that Jesus settled in, and it seems as though he settled in that area in part to identify and bring along with him into his ministry these people who had a faith background. So it says here, and then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. So I think at this point Peter would be maybe even more interested. He's gone from curious to now he's getting some more exposure to Jesus. He's more interested now in what Jesus is doing. Now this is one passage, and we're going to see how these words probably come really rapidly through Peter. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So at the very least, Peter and everybody else in the room is certainly impressed with Jesus at this point. But understand that Jesus, this is very early in his ministry. So he turned water into wine at Cana. He'd been traveling from town to town a little bit, but he's not really known as a man of miracles yet. I think people, because John the Baptist really appeared like a prophet, and he pointed to Jesus, and so that probably got into people's mind that Jesus is more like a prophet. He's going to come and teach with authority. So there he is teaching with authority, but he goes beyond that, way beyond that, because he actually casts a demon out of someone. So at the very least, they're probably surprised and amazed and impressed with Jesus. And Peter is probably impressed with Jesus at this time. And then this is interesting too. This demon is like saying, "Go away, what do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus tells him to be quiet. Even though the demon seems to be telling the truth, is clearly telling the truth, Jesus tells him to be quiet. Because who wants testimony from a crazy person? I mean, this guy's demon-possessed, and he's yelling at the top of his lungs. Who wants your testimony, even if it's true, to come like that? You don't want that. And Jesus wasn't going to let Satan sort of control the narrative that was going to build up around him. Jesus wanted to control and have influence on what people were thinking of him, not just have some demon-possessed crazy guy kind of mess it all up. So he said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon did come out of him. He obeyed. So it was a very impressive and probably very interesting situation in the synagogue. Now, they're in the synagogue. And on Saturdays, all the people in town would be at the synagogue. Weren't allowed to work. Weren't allowed to travel distances. So this was the day when they went and they congregated in the synagogue and they would hear readings from the Old Testament. So everybody's there. The important people are in town, the less important people in town, depending on whatever your measure is of that, they're all at the synagogue. So in the next slide, this is just amazing to me. And I just ponder this verse so many times. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon Peter. Went to the home of Peter. Now, his name's Simon, Cephas, Peter, it's all the same guy. I'm probably going to call him Peter and Simon at different points. Realize I'm talking about the same guy. But what is going on here? All the people in the synagogue, and Jesus goes to his house. Goes to his house. How did that happen? Was he the one who invited? Was he the only one who invited Jesus? I don't know. It's amazing to me that Jesus wound up at his house, and what that suggests to me is that Peter was open. He was open. Now understand also that like this is early in Jesus' ministry, and there wasn't a lot of hostility from the Pharisees yet. He really hadn't razzed them a bunch yet and given them a hard time about the way they were living and sort of really challenged the status quo in that community. He hadn't done that at this point. So really, there's not a lot of unfavorability toward the Pharisees or from the Pharisees to Jesus. And yet, Jesus winds up at Peter's house of all the houses in town, of all the people. Now, there were probably more influential people. Peter was a fisherman, a tradesman, and there he is at Peter's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So more than one person had apparently seen the demon get cast out, and they realized, maybe Jesus can help. She's sick. Does Jesus have a record of healing people so far? Not that we know of. We actually don't have any record of him healing anybody to this point. So that's really a pretty cool step of belief that's going on here. And it wasn't just Peter, it was they. It was Peter's mother-in-law, but they asked Jesus to help the woman. So there's belief there. He's believing. These people are believing. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Now, this certainly would have brought about a sense of wonder, because it wasn't just that he cast a demon out of someone. Now he has power over illness, to rebuke an illness and have someone healed on the spot, to the point she was perfectly well to help take care of him in the household. So I think there's this sense of wonder. Can we move the slide? I think there's this sense of wonder here at what just happened. But it doesn't stop there, because it says, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So there's going to be this increasing sense of amazement as this is going on. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. So there's this amazement, and it's not just Peter, it's not just Peter's household. These are people from all over the town have come, and he's healing them all. Now, understand that this is unprecedented in the entire history of Israel. In the Old Testament, an individual might be healed. Like, there's just very few instances of this kind of thing. And certainly not one after another, after another, after another, people coming and coming and coming, and the word going out, and more people coming, and everybody, every single person is getting healed. There's no record of this. So this is completely unprecedented in the entire history of Israel. And it's happening at Peter's house. Peter and Andrew's house, actually. Mark makes clear that this is Peter and Andrew's house. They're brothers, so they're part of this household. So Andrew is probably here while this is going on, and Andrew already knew Jesus longer than Peter, and yet he's not mentioned in this passage in Luke. So, and that's because this entire passage really is about how Peter was really being targeted by Jesus. So while this is happening, stuff's going through Peter's mind, certainly, and everybody in the community. Now, there's this amazement. And who wouldn't want a guy like Jesus to come and stay in their town? Jesus settled in this town, but apparently not at this very moment. Because at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And who wouldn't? If you had a guy like that can cast out demons and heal everybody, like, you'd like to have a guy like that in your town. You probably wouldn't want him to leave, and they didn't want him to leave. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, where they lived. It doesn't say Galilee, it says Galilee, it says Judea. Well, how far away is Judea? Judea is where Jerusalem is. Who knows how far away is Jerusalem is from Galilee? Somebody give me a number, check out some miles. 40 miles? Anybody, any other numbers? Because I thought it was 40 miles. It's actually 75 miles. So Jesus, he's leaving town, and he's going 75 miles away. Now, they didn't have horses. Jesus didn't have horses. Horses were really rare. Horses belonged to the kings and to the government and to the military, and individuals just didn't have horses. They might have donkeys as beasts of burden, but people didn't ride around on horses. So Jesus is walking 75 miles to get down to this area around Jerusalem. So he's gone a week just to get to probably his first synagogue. And then he's what's it say? Preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, how many opportunities come every week for him to preach in a synagogue? One a week. So he's going around to the synagogues one a week. So if there's multiple of them, at a minimum, he's down there for 2 weeks and away for 3 weeks. But he's probably down there for more weeks. So during this period, Peter has had all of this stuff happen. Like, he's gotten a name change from Jesus. Like, wow, I'm going to have a name change. I don't even know. And then Jesus shows up at his house, heals his mother-in-law, and then everybody in town. And then he just vanishes. And meanwhile, Peter is just the fisherman. He's just back out there with his boat and his nets and his coworkers, his brother. They're just fishing. And so you just have to really wonder what was going on. Was he confused? Like, all of this stuff happened, and then Jesus just vanishes, and who knows if or when he's ever going to come back. Yet there was this promise that he was going to have a name change. And who knows what other interactions took place. But in the meanwhile, Peter is really just the fisherman once again. So he could be confused. He could be really frustrated because he thought that his life was getting wheels under it in some way that was really important. Jesus had clearly shown himself to be at the very least powerful and sent from God. Maybe he's really frustrated with his life right now and just like wondering what was all that? What is this evaporating dream that, because it's just a memory now. It's like 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, maybe 7 weeks, 8 weeks going by. Meanwhile, Jesus is down there. Maybe news is trickling back that Jesus is doing these other things. But who knows what Peter's going through in this. Could be disappointed. He could actually, if he has really taken up the things that Jesus said to him, we don't know what Jesus said to him. He could just be in sort of suspense, waiting to see how all this unfolds. He might be really calm. He is actually from a community of faith up in this area. But Jesus has a while to think about this. You know, Abraham in the Old Testament is considered the father of faith to everybody who believes. And it's really right that he should be considered the father of faith to everyone who believes. Because when God appeared to Abraham, and he appeared to him in different ways about 10 times over the space of about 25 years, and if God asked Abraham to do something, he immediately did it. Like, that day, you will have everybody in your household circumcised. And like, that's a pretty big ask, because he had a pretty big household. And, you know, you got all these guys you like, and say, okay, we're all getting circumcised. And he did it that day. It's just like Abraham's faith and obedience to God and his readiness to believe and therefore obey God was very immediate. And so, like, that day. So, but you look at Abraham's life and say, well, 25 years, 10 times God showed up to Abraham. So, like, every 2.5 years, on average, Abraham's having some experience of God. And I'll just say, like, I've had encounters with God. I have had some really memorable encounters with God through prayer and in different ways. They don't come nearly as often as I would like. Most of the time, it's kind of ordinary. I pray, I come into the presence of God, I enjoy his presence, but nothing overwhelming, nothing like incredibly memorable. It's the way it should be. It's the way it should be for worship to characterize my response to God. It's the way it should be that I can have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit through my relationship with God. But the really exceptional periods where there was just a real breakthrough or just a timeless, incredible experience of God, they're uncommon. And I think that you can expect them to come someday, but don't expect them to come every day. I think there's a philosophy out there that's affecting Christianity that says it should be like that every single day. And people who think that wind up chasing the experience rather than pursuing God on his own terms. So be aware of that. Just be aware of that. Abraham, there was many years in cases between God's appearances to him. Peter, this is just a few weeks. But he has to be patient. And we have to be patient with God's movement in our lives. So Jesus is down in Judea. Maybe he heals the guy that was by the pool. You can read about that story. Maybe on the way back, he meets the woman at the well. He has some disciples with him, maybe not all of them. Maybe he picked up some of the disciples while he was down in Jerusalem. Like, we just don't know very much about that. And that's because we're not really given Jesus' travelogue in this passage from Luke, because this is Peter's story. This is actually the story about how Jesus moved into Peter's life and progressively moved into his life. Now, Jesus was a man, but he was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever God was indicating that he wanted Jesus to do, the Holy Spirit would communicate with Jesus, and Jesus would follow that leading. Jesus knew he was going to have followers and disciples. But did he know at this moment that Peter was going to be one of them? It's not clear that he did. Jesus was following the Holy Spirit. So he comes to Peter's house. Well, first he gives him a new name. Then he comes to his house, says he's going to be a fisherman. Does he know he's going to be the foremost of the disciples at that point, and that he's going to get the keys of the kingdom? It's not clear that he knew that at that time. So even Jesus, I think, is kind of like, I did these things. I gave him his name change. I healed his mother-in-law. I healed people in his house. I had to go down to Judea because the Holy Spirit was leading me that way. And Jesus, maybe even Jesus, is wondering, when am I going to get back up there and see what's going on with Peter and find out what the Holy Spirit has for me to do next in Peter's life? It's just fascinating to think about this whole thing. I love this whole passage here, because it just kind of raises so many questions that we can ponder about how Jesus lived and moved and really conducted his ministry and followed the Holy Spirit. But he did come back. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Genesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Peter's got to be glad that Jesus has showed back up again. He's got to be glad. But look at the way this says this. Jesus is already at the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching people, and he hasn't been led by the Holy Spirit to purposefully go over to Peter until he's already midway into what he's doing. But it gets to this point where there's kind of this big crowd, and Jesus just wants to back up a little bit and get some distance so that he can talk to the whole crowd and be a little bit more effective. And who's there? Simon Peter with his boat. So he goes over to Simon, asks him to put out a little from shore, then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So all these people are listening. And now Peter's just got this boat and Jesus is in it. He's got to be glad. And he's definitely showing his willingness to serve God in this moment. There's this need. It's Jesus calling. So when there's a need and Jesus is calling, are we willing? Let's be willing. Let's try to make sure we're tuned in so that we can hear what Jesus is calling for from us and then respond with that. Peter was. And it results in some amazing stuff that happens in the next 10 minutes of his life after this. Now, there's an idea, and I think it's a good idea. You have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. In Luke, there's another passage. It's about a chapter and a half long, and it says that it was actually on the plain. So there was the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and actually parts of it are pretty similar. There's an idea that goes around, I think it's actually a pretty good one, that the Sermon on the Mount was kind of Jesus' stock sermon that he would go around and talk about. And what's the message of that sermon? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, which is sort of centrally located in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven." And so let's take that apart just a little bit. Our Father, in the Old Testament, God had not been identified as our Father. You can search for the word Father. There's a little bit of that kind of talk in the Psalms and in a couple places. But really, God's identity had not been made known as Father. So in the Sermon on the Mount and in this prayer, this is a radical notion that God is our Father, and we can actually think of him that way. In the opening line of the prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, praise be your name. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven." Your kingdom. So God is also identified as a king. So in that prayer, God is identified as a father and as a king. And you can look up the words kingdom of God in the Old Testament. That occurs, kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God occur about 100 times in the New Testament, and it doesn't occur at all in the Old Testament. There's one place where it gets close, where King Abijah, who was David's great-grandson, says, the kingdom of our Lord. But the idea of the kingdom of God was also a new concept. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's sort of breaking all of this open and really giving greater depth to the identity of God than had ever been given to that point. So I like the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is maybe this sort of stock sermon, because if that's how Jesus is identifying God, then as he went around to different towns and villages, it's very likely that he was actually sort of proclaiming the same message, that wasn't just a one-off sermon, no matter how many people were there. There were villages in Judea, there were villages in Galilee, and all places up and down there. Jesus was probably sharing that same message numerous times, and maybe today from Peter's boat. Maybe on this occasion, he's actually preaching something like the kingdom of God. And this is radical stuff that has never been taught before, certainly in Peter's hearing, because Peter wasn't a follower of his yet, and it's happening from Peter's boat. So at this point, Peter's sitting back in the boat, and he's listening to this, and this is amazing stuff. Here's this guy that travels the country healing people and casting out demons, and did so at his house and in his town, and now he's back, and he's in Peter's boat. Of all the people in the world, there he is, again, in Peter's boat, and he's teaching this stuff that's beautiful. Because the message of God as a father is a beautiful message. The message of God as a king is an incredible message. But the prayer opens with our Father. And why? Because even though the king has the right to call us to obedience, he has the right to call us to obedience, he has the right to hold us to account when we're not obedient, the prayer still opens with Father, because the Father is the one who picks up his children and dusts them off and stands them on their feet and encourages them. It opens with Father and then talks about King. And if you look carefully through the Sermon on the Mount, you can take it apart and say, this whole part really seems like it's talking about God's fatherly goodness, how he takes care of us, like the sparrows, and he provides for us and stuff. That's fatherly kindness. But there are also aspects of obedience that we're called to, a very high standard of obedience that we're called to in the Sermon on the Mount. And the king has the right to call us to a high standard of obedience. So all of this stuff is just mind-blowing. As Peter's sitting in the boat, and this is going on, he's got to be glad, but he's got to be also just sort of astonished at what's happening with all this. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And this is just the most beautiful example of a faith test, I think, in the entire Bible. Because the essence of a faith test is this word unlikely. Like Peter, he's a professional fisherman. Like, this is his trade. He's actually a successful small businessman. He owns a boat, not made with any power tools whatsoever in the entire face of the earth. So a boat has to be really expensive. He has a boat, he has a partner, his brother, and they have partners who are James and John, who also become disciples, who also have a boat. So these guys are successful tradesmen. They know their business, and Peter knows that if they fished all night, the fish aren't biting or swimming into their nets, the fish aren't active, that the odds of having anything happen by putting your net down at this point. Like, they've been through it. They were cleaning their nets. They're done. They're putting it away. Jesus says, "Let's go out and fish." It's so unlikely. It's so unlikely that anything is going to happen here. And when we have these challenges come into our life and we think the Lord is leading us to do a certain thing and it just seems so unlikely, the key point there is actually just knowing that what Jesus wants you to do and saying, okay, regardless of how unlikely that is, I'm going to do that. Because this is what happened next. So this word unlikely is really central to all of our faith tests. And the response that Peter has is, "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." In other words, I'm going to disregard all this stuff it's in the back of my mind, certainly, but in my actions, I'm going to disregard my lack of success over the past day trying to fish and get some fish. I'm going to disregard that, and it simply comes down to, because you say so, I will. And then he does it. So Peter passes this faith test, and his faith increases as a result of this. The next thing that happens says, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats full, so full that they began to sink. So there's got to be astonishment. And these guys, this is another mind-blowing thing. Like, I don't know what other adjectives to use, really, but, you know, this is, like, first, I mean, I don't know where to start with first. You've got all the way to this point. It's been one thing after another, and just kind of this overload level of astonishment has come upon them that this has happened. When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Peter's in his boat, and yet another unprecedented thing has happened, and it's happened in his boat. This person who is certainly a prophet, possibly genuinely the Savior that John had said he was, is doing miracles in his boat, unprecedented miracles in his boat. And when God is moving, he's moving close to you, like, you're coming in the presence of something holy, and it can just really break you because, like Peter knows, he's not any better really than any of the other people. Maybe even during this period, he'd really wavered when Jesus was away. Maybe he'd really wavered during this period. But he's just like really overwhelmed by the situation because God, of all the people in the world, Peter's probably thinking, why me? Why would he do this? Like, I'm not worthy of this at all. And so he just is broken in his heart because of what's going on here. And that's what it's like when God moves close to you and begins to show grace or power or maybe sow conviction into your life. That we have these moments where it's like, you got to get away from me. I'm not your guy. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So Peter's in this condition of brokenness, but Jesus doesn't leave him that way, and he won't leave you that way. He won't leave you in that condition of brokenness. He wants to get you through that as quickly as he can because, like his Father, he wants to raise you up into hope. And that's what happens here. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Don't be afraid. Peter was terrified, like, how can I have any place anywhere near that? I shouldn't be anywhere near the presence of this holy person who's doing miracles in my boat. And speaking these glorious words, Jesus doesn't leave him that way. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So just like that, I mean, he just sort of stands him up. It's like, no, you have a future with me. You absolutely have a future with me. And we all have a future with God. Regardless of what doubt we've come from, if we now begin to respond to God with faith and say to him, because you say so, I will, and then do that, he always has a place for us, if that's our response to him. So let's just make sure that's our response to him. Because you say so, I will. So there's hope out of the blue. It's just amazing that there's hope. There's a hope all of a sudden. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and they followed him. Now, the people that followed him actually were Peter and James and John and Andrew. So Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. So Peter was the one asked, put down your nets. Andrew saw him do it. James and John might have had an idea something was going on over there, something different was happening all of a sudden. And then when the fish start coming in, they come over. So Peter had this act of faith, this response to God, because you say so, I will. And then there was this miraculous movement of God. And so Peter's faith affected his brother, and it affected these two other guys who were his business partners in this fishing business. So Peter acted with faith, but it didn't, like, the benefit of that didn't just come to Peter alone. When we act in faith, the benefit is not just to us, it's to other people, because out of that comes testimony. Out of that comes evidence that God will move. And it says somewhere in the scriptures, I don't remember where, God is no respecter of persons. In other words, like, he doesn't just pick out certain people that he's going to bless because they're special people. God is no respecter of persons. If he'll do it for one person, he'll do it for another. He'll do it for another person. So this life of living in response to God with faith is something that blesses other people. It's something that opens eyes of other people. It's something that has a transformative impact for other people. Now, James and John were certainly aware that Peter had been in their, or that Jesus had been in their town of Capernaum. Like, this is where they live. They fished on the same lake. There weren't a lot of lakes around. And they're Peter's business partners, so they were aware of the stuff that had happened before. But in this moment, it was enough for them. They'd seen enough, and this was the topping on all of it. For Jesus to say, yeah, I did all this stuff, and now I want you to come with me. Come with me. And he invites them into his life and into his ministry. He wants them along with him. He's inviting them to come with him. Can you imagine? They said, we don't have to imagine. He's inviting you to come with him in what he's doing. We just need to be able to hear and understand, what is his will? What is your will for me, Lord? Where are we going to find that? We're going to get that by spending time in his word, by spending time in prayer with him, so that we can hear when he says something that in our lives is the equivalent of let down the nets. Let down the nets. I don't know what letting down the net is for your life. I hopefully know what it is in my life from various times, what it means, what he's calling me to do in obedience. But let's know what he's calling us to do in obedience and go in that direction, because he's inviting you to be along with it in his ministry that he's doing. He's inviting us to be along with him in this. So Peter's had quite a ride these last couple months with all this going on. To summarize, Peter was curious. He was certainly interested. He was impressed. He was open at certain points, genuinely believing. He was capable of a sense of wonder. I think he was certainly capable of a sense of wonder and amazement. But he had a period where maybe it was disappointment. It was frustration or confusion, suspense, calmness. Jesus came back, and with him came gladness and willingness to serve. There was this moment where Peter was certainly challenged by the idea of letting down his nets, and this word unlikely, or this thought, this is so unlikely, was circulating in his mind, but he stepped past that because he knew Jesus well enough that if this person who can do this is asking me to do something unlikely, you're just going to do it. You're just going to do it at that point. And which results in astonishment and this sort of sense of brokenness, like his whole culture to that point. All of his people had been waiting for the Savior to come, and maybe Peter is concluding at this moment that Jesus is actually this Savior. And his response to that is like, I'm in the presence of holiness. Like, I have no business being here. And Jesus raises him up out of that and gives him hope and a calling and calls him, and he obeys that call and surrenders to God to follow Jesus. I don't really know. Like I said, my hope was that the Holy Spirit would highlight something for you out of this. I don't really have any specific advice for you, but in this situation, because I don't really know what word he's highlighting for you. Maybe it wasn't even one of these words. I know at different times it's been a different word in my life. I think the message is that Jesus is a good communicator, and if he's raising up in your spirit a word for you to meditate and ponder upon, it's probably going to have a response. It's probably going to need a response from you. So I just want you to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and listening, understand what God might be saying to you. I don't know what he's saying to you. He's a good communicator. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You're not deaf to the voice of God, because, you know, when you're talking to someone who's hearing impaired, what do? Talk a little louder, right? We're probably all kind of hearing impaired, but Jesus is a good communicator. He can get past that. He'll be able to communicate with you. So I think it's safe. I think it's usually safe to trust the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. If you think the Holy Spirit is leading you to understand what he's saying in a certain way, like, definitely go to the Bible and get confirmation. We don't want to just sort of run off. But he can ask you to do something unlikely. And that's genuinely him asking you to do that. May be inviting you to come in and have a moment of faith that results in some astonishing thing. He can ask you to wait a while and just experience not really knowing what he's doing next. But he's not forgotten about you. When Jesus went down to Judea and vanished for a couple months, maybe, 6, 8 weeks, 7 weeks, I don't know, he hadn't forgotten about Peter. He knew. God knew, anyway, the Father God knew that Jesus was going to be up that way with Peter yet. Whether Jesus did or not, I don't know. It doesn't really matter because God was moving in Peter's life and he's moving in our lives. And if it seems like he's not moving very much, Peter just kept fishing. We keep doing what we need to do while we're waiting for God to take some step in our lives. We can do that. Jesus doesn't seem to have been hasty or in a big hurry to move into Peter's life. For whatever reason, the timing of all this, and Andrew, and James, and John, like they were all in this period of waiting, or wondering what was going to happen with Jesus, and Jesus wasn't hasty about moving into their lives. In the meanwhile, while Jesus was going around doing these other things, the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts, their minds were working, they were thinking things through. He wasn't hasty to just barge into their lives and make it all happen that fast. And we shouldn't expect him to do so. He may. Sometimes he can move really rapidly. In Peter's boat with him, he moved really rapidly. Probably Peter went through a lot of steps really fast, and that's probably partly why that situation was really overwhelming for him. And it was critical. Maybe at that moment it was critical for those things to happen really fast in order to bring them to that point of like overwhelming humility before Jesus and willing to obey him in any way, which was a pretty big ask because it's now come and follow it, and they left their boats. So I don't know what Holy Spirit is speaking to you. I pray that he is speaking to you. But remember that the prayer opened with Father. Lord's Prayer opens with the word Father. And if you had a good father, my father was pretty decent, that's an encouraging thing. If your father wasn't a great father and he wasn't encouraging to you, I want you to realize that our Father in heaven is a different Father, and he's actually good. So it's safe to obey him. It's safe to trust him and understand that he's actually someone who wants to pick you up and dust you off and make your life better and put strength into you. If you don't know this God that we're talking about here, and you don't know Jesus, maybe today is the day that the word that he's speaking to has come. And so I invite you to come and receive this Lord Jesus Christ who can have a transformative influence on your life. We are all beholden to God as a king, and we will all render account to him for our lives. So it's important that while we have the opportunity and while the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in our spirits that we need to respond to God in a certain way, that day is today. The day of the Lord for you, if you do not know Jesus, the day of the Lord for you is today because you don't know what happens tomorrow. But come. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that promises to us today. We can have eternal life, and that eternal life starts now. It's not going to be at its best until we're in heaven, but it actually starts now when the blessings start to flow into our lives like they were flowing into Peter's life and the other guys. Those blessings start to flow into our lives and they begin to give us the taste of eternal life even now in this life. So if you've never come to Jesus, I want you to know that what happened with Jesus is historically true. If you have questions about that, and concerns about that, we can have all of the conversations that you want about that if you want to pursue and understand. So if you have an idea that you're not certain about the truth of it, those questions can be answered and you can be set at ease.